And I remind you that what you're about to hear is the eternally true, trustworthy, faithful, inerrant word of the living God. From Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me, please? Holy Father, our whole salvation depends on our understanding your holy word. And so we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit now, that you would free us from worldly thoughts and distractions, and that you would enable us to hear and understand your word, to understand it with faith and a desire to live it in newness of life. And we ask this for the sake of Jesus, our risen and redeeming Savior. Amen. Since we have been preaching through Paul's letter to the Romans, I chose for our text this morning the only passage in the book of Romans that speaks specifically to the resurrection. So we're skipping ahead several chapters here. Now, there are four facts about the resurrection in this text. Four facts that, if you really think about them, should be stunning. They should be staggering, astonishing. They should be breathtaking. And these four facts about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there are two absolute certainties followed by two conditional certainties. Now, here they are. Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, first. Second, Jesus being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We see that in verse 9. Then third, now if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. It's in verse 8. And then in verse 5, the last one, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Let's consider these in turn. So first, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. As I said, the resurrection is a stunning fact, especially when you consider it is so rare. So you would expect that a lot of attention would be given to it, especially when we consider the fact that indeed there has only been one true resurrection. Paul relates it to us this way in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, I delivered to you that which is of first importance, more important than everything else that might be important. The first thing to consider, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. And then last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul says. The facts surrounding the resurrection are stunning, and they are well documented and well attested. First, we were told all of this well in advance. You look at the prophets in the Old Testament, numerous examples, numerous prophecies, numerous predictions of what is coming. Just read Isaiah 53. And then in addition to this, there comes all the testimonies. The testimony of the women is actually astonishing. If this resurrection story was written by a first century Jew who was making up a myth, who was just creating this out of nothing, he would not have mentioned women. Their testimony doesn't count in Jewish court. But this is part of the testimony that this is true, that the women give testimony to it, and the disciples, and all of these eyewitnesses. And then, of course, there's the miraculous events that surround it. The stone rolled away, the empty tomb, the angels, the burial clothes left there. They wouldn't have been left if somebody had just stolen the body. And then, of course, we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, the four gospel accounts, the four testimonies regarding this resurrection. And then, of course, we have the testimony of the most anti-Christian hater of all things related to Jesus and his resurrection, the Pharisee Paul himself. And what a radical transformation. And it doesn't end with him. People don't give their lives for a lie. And how do you explain the expansion of the gospel and of the church of Jesus Christ? Consider that over 2,000 years ago, a Middle Eastern man claiming to be God was killed in a barbaric form of capital punishment, leaving behind just a little handful of followers, most of whom deserted him, abandoned him, even denied him. And now, 2,000 years later, there are little buildings in almost every country of the earth where this same man is worshiped as Lord and King. Little buildings just like this one. Thousands of miles away from where this man was born. And in some of the most remote places, jungles and deserts and forests and valleys and back hollers and mountains and hills and cliffs and plains and islands in cities and towns and villages. And the prophet predicted this when he said, "For the earth will be filled with the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Christ was risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, for the glory of God. How do you explain this kind of transformation and this kind of expansion except by the fact of the resurrection, the most singular and significant event in human history? So this is the first. Christ was raised from the dead. The second fact is that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. This is another astonishing fact. Jesus, being raised, never died again. Now your mind might be racing back to some of those stories in the Bible about people who were brought back from the dead. But those were not resurrections. Those were resuscitations. I'm thinking of the widow of Zarephath's son that Elijah raised, or Jesus and Jairus' daughter, or Jesus and Lazarus, or Paul and Eutychus, who fell asleep during his sermon. Be warned, I don't think I can do that, so stay awake. But when they came back to life, they came back in their old, natural, mortal body. And then they continued to live life as they did before, dealing with its trials and its sins. And then what happened? They grew old and they died again. Only once in history has someone died and been laid in a tomb and then walked out of that tomb and never returned to the grave. Only once. Of the billions and billions of people who have walked on this planet Earth and then have died, only once has someone come back from the dead and never died again. Death has no power over Jesus. It has no authority. The word in our text here is dominion. The word there is from the root kyria, which we get Lord from. Death is no longer Lord or master over Jesus. Now, in order to truly conquer death and to deliver us from death, Jesus had to go all the way in. He had to experience it. He had to die in order to have power and authority to defeat and destroy death. So Jesus went in, as it were, and he opened the door from the inside so that now in him we would have the same victory. And I love that verse in Revelation 1:18 when it says, where Jesus says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys." I have the keys to death and Hades. If someone gets a hold of all of your keys, what do they have? They have power, they have authority, enough to put the fear of God into you. But Jesus stole the keys from death and Hades. No more power, no more authority. Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Now we come to the third. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Now, this is yet another staggering, breathtaking fact about the resurrection, but notice it's worded differently. Notice the first two words. It doesn't say, "Now, since we have died with Christ." It doesn't say, "Now that we have died with Christ." It says, "Now if we have died with Christ." Now this is where I need to stop and I need to back up and give some context to our text. Since February, we've been preaching through Romans, and we know that in Romans chapter 1 through 3, we have this universal problem. We are descendants of Adam. And whether we're Gentiles or Jews, we are all unrighteous sinners, unable to save ourselves, and justly deserving God's judgment for breaking his law. Adam rebelled against the word of God, and death is the universal judgment of God on sin. What does it say in Romans 3? The wages of sin is death. Now, to the secularist, to the unbeliever, death is, how do they explain it? Well, it's just part of life. You're born, you live, you die. There's no other explanation. But no, it is, there was a time when there was no death, and then there was sin, and death followed. Now, when we get to Romans chapters 4 and 5, we're going to learn that to this universal problem, there is a universal salvation, a universal solution for the human race. And it has been accomplished for us by the second Adam. The first Adam got us in this mess. The second Adam gets us out, and he's Jesus. We are justified with God. We are reconciled. We are made right with God by the perfect righteousness of Jesus and by his blood sacrificed on the cross. And there our sins are covered by this abundant and abounding gift of God's grace. So, if we're all condemned in Adam, and then we're all saved and justified in Christ, then we're good to go, right? Done deal. No more worries. In fact, you can sin and know that grace abounds. So sin that grace might abound, right? Now, Paul knows what you're thinking. He knows where you're going with this. He anticipates it with this rhetorical question. Should we go on sinning so grace can abound? And of course, he gives this most emphatic answer. By no means. May it never be. God forbid that you would even think this. It's like when you're given medicine. The medicine, the purpose of the medicine is not to help the disease grow or to increase. The purpose of the medicine is to destroy the disease. When you take an antibiotic, it's not to feed the bacteria. No, it's to kill and destroy the bacteria. And so it is with this work that God has done. Before justification, we were dead in sin. We were dead in Adam. He's our representative, and we are in Adam, and we sin. But after justification, Paul says we're dead to sin. It's dead to us. We're dead to the power of sin to condemn us, and we're freed from the guilt of sin, so it has no more authority, no more dominion over us. But we still sin, right? So what's up with that? Something more is needed. And this is where Paul goes when he gets to Romans 6 and 7 and 8. And that's where we are this morning. Yes, we're set free in Christ, but there has to be another death. So first, there's the death of Jesus. He died for all sin. But Easter isn't just about that. It's also about the fact that there needs to be our death to sin. So Paul asks, how can you go on sinning when you're dead to sin? Now, what does this mean? How can sinners be dead to sin? Well, it's called sanctification. Sanctification is that painful work that God does by His Holy Spirit, making us more like Jesus, making us holy, because without holiness, no one can see God. Now, it's painful because it involves something that, another fancy word, mortification, a putting to death, a constant, continual, daily killing of sin. Like the old saying, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So he's saying here, if we're united with Jesus, then we have this covenantal obligation to live like him. So the Christian life is actually one long life of repentance, of being like that poor sinner in the temple who said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so it is. Day in and day out. So, I come back to it. Why does Paul say, if you have died with Christ? Especially when we think about the fact that he's writing to a Christian church in Rome. He's writing to Christians. Why didn't he say, since you have all died in Christ? Since you've all died to sin? Well, Paul knows that it is always the case in every gathering of people who claim to be Christians, they claim to be saved, they claim to be born again, they claim to have been baptized. Well, they don't have to claim, they have been baptized. Maybe they've made profession of faith. They go to church, but they haven't died. Paul's saying there's many in the church who think they're justified, thinking they're all good with God, thinking that, well, sin that grace may abound. And so they don't die to that sin. There are those who are not dead, but very much alive and keep sinning. And yes, repenting and then grace and then sin and then repenting and then grace. But they just keep going back and they're not dead to it. And they're not applying this work of the Spirit by sanctification. So the question for us this morning on this Resurrection Sunday is, have you died? Are you dying to pride and anger and lust and envy and self-importance and impatience and harboring grudges and not forgiving and withholding affection and withholding forgiveness? Or did I say that already? All of these things. Do you have pangs of conscience? Do you actually find yourself questioning the true condition of your souls? That is the sign of a person being sanctified. Do you hate your sin and plead with God for mercy? Are you using every possible means to kill it, to poison it, to root it out? Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And in Galatians 6:14, he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But here's the problem with being crucified. Crosses are no fun. Crosses are hard. Crosses are painful. Crosses always leave scars. Crosses always give evidence to a battle having been fought. And we don't like crosses. But Jesus says, if you're going to be a follower of me, you need to take up your cross and die. And this brings us to the fourth fact. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, there's a word here, this word united. It's a word that is used for grafting. I wonder if there's anyone here who's ever done any grafting. Anybody? Where's Dick Bosch? You've done some grafting, haven't you? I'm sure you have. You know how it works. You take a branch and you kill it. You cut it off. And then you graft it into a new plant, and from that new plant it receives its support, its sustenance, in fact, its very life from that new plant. So when you graft a branch into a tree, it becomes a partaker of all that is in that tree. And it shares in the death and the life of that tree. This is the Christian life, being one with Christ. Paul uses the illustration of baptism, which is the sacrament of initiation, the sacrament of being grafted into Christ, being made one with Christ. And it's a picture of dying, of being buried, and then being raised to new life and sharing in the death and the life of Christ. This is what union with Christ means. This is what we are called to, that we're no longer enslaved to sin, but we're walking in newness of life. And so this union with Christ is this complete radical transformation, this shifting of allegiances and the reshaping of our identities. It's altering our desires. It changes everything. It changes our lifestyle. It changes what we love and what we think is important. And if we claim to be in Christ, there needs to be facts. There needs to be proof. There needs to be evidence. There needs to be fruit that your old self is dying. Your flesh is being crucified with its sins and with its lusts. Do you want a resurrection like his? United with him in a resurrection like his. If you want that, then you must die. Take up the cross, be crucified, be united in a resurrection like his, so that it is evident that sin no longer has dominion over us. We're fighting it with the victory and power of the cross and of the Holy Spirit. So Easter is about both getting right with God through justification and then becoming new people through sanctification. Do we pray for the Holy Spirit to enable us to walk in this newness of resurrected life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And in Ephesians 4:10, he says, "And now we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in those." This is the walking in newness of life. So, four facts. Christ rose from the dead. Christ will never die again. His triumph over death, his triumph over the dominion of death, means no longer enslaved. If we have died with Christ, we will live with him. And if we have been united with him in a death like his, then we will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Four stunning, staggering, breathtaking, life-changing facts. But there's a problem with facts. Facts can just lay there. They can just be, like gravity, breathing. And I don't see anybody here gasping for breath, breathtaking. I don't see anybody just staggeringly overwhelmed. You're all good Dutch people. You're all keeping that well hidden inside you. Why isn't there some kind of response? Well, here's the thing about facts. Here's the difference. If you're watching the news and they report some tragic story, some tragic incident, which they always are, and you listen and you hear the story and you believe what they're saying, they're recounting verifiable eyewitness facts, so it's true, and there's no reason not to accept it as true, and you have that interaction, you do that, and then that story ends, and it goes on to the next story, and you move on. It's just news until it becomes personal. A school shooting. It moved in on me a little more than usual. I've heard, how many shootings have we heard? They keep happening. But the Christian school shooting, and then Pastor Chad Scruggs' daughter. And I'm thinking, how would I minister to a flock that had that many deaths in it, but then out of my own grief, when it becomes personal? A tourist gets killed or injured somewhere, and it's just news until it's Jeff Timmers and it's his son in Thailand, fighting for his life in a hospital there. It's just news until, same story, same news, but now it's totally different, and it becomes breathtaking. It's staggering. It's life-changing. You will never be the same again. It's that radical. Our text ends with a command based on these four facts, a command not just to hear these truths as fact, but as life and death realities. We must take it personally. We really are dead to sin if we're in Christ and raised to new life in Christ. We really are partakers of his death and his life. We should never get over the fact that the sentence of death was hanging over us. Eternal death because of our sin. And Jesus died once and for all and rose again in power over sin so that we could have that same power. These facts should about the resurrection should be like for us the story that we just heard read. Mary bursting through the door and yelling at the disciples, I have seen the Lord. He's alive. He spoke to me. I touched him. Christ is risen. That breathtaking. May it be that for us. May we all desire a resurrection like his and be willing to go to a cross like his and die a death like his and daily die that death to our sins and being united to him and raised to walk in newness of life. This is our hope. Christ is risen. Amen. Amen. Holy Father, you have destroyed the last enemy. You have defeated Satan. You have vanquished hell. You've raised your Son to life, your Son whom you crucified for us. And so enable us now to live in the light and the truth and the promise of this resurrection. And Lord, help us to reorder and reorient our lives around this central reality, this decisive triumph over death. And would you increase in us your resurrection power? Lord, strengthen us for the battle. Make this reality personal and practical in all of our daily lives, in all of our relationships, in all of our conversations, in all that we go from this place to do. And do this, we pray, for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.